Good afternoon, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We all understand what purchase means because we all have purchased things before, even young children. Since we were young, the moment we started school, primary school, our parents would teach us how to buy things. We go to the tuck shop and they would teach us how to buy things and get our proper change. If you pay more than what the thing cost, this is how you must add and subtract in order to get back the right change. And so to talk about purchase is not a new concept. It's a very familiar concept, in fact. But in this case, purchase by the Son, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What exactly did the Lord Jesus Christ purchase? Human beings. You and me. This is a purchase that you and I may not like. The world would frown upon this kind of purchase. Because when you talk about purchasing a human being, that is slavery. That is the concept of a slave, where you have human beings put on a podium or on a stage or on a raised platform in the past. And then you will bid for the slave. You will examine the slave and see whether he is healthy and strong, whether he will contribute to your farm or whether he's going to be a burden. You don't want to buy someone who is sickly. You want to buy someone that is healthy, that is of use, that it will be worth the money that you're going to pay for this slave. And once you purchase, that slave is now yours. Yours to do whatever you wanted with that slave. You can beat the slave. You can kill the slave, you can bully the slave, you can do whatever you want with the slave, and the slave has no recourse. The slave has no right. And so this concept of purchase of human beings, because we are the object of the Son's purchase. Do you mind being purchased like slaves? Because that's exactly who we are, or what we are. We are now in bondage to sin. Sin was our master. Sin controlled us. Not the devil. Please do not ever think that the Lord Jesus Christ made payment to the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ came to become flesh and blood, to destroy the devil. Not to make payment to the devil. For one thing, the devil did not give the standard. The standard was given by God Himself. When God gave the standard in Genesis chapter 2, anyone who sinned, that is, you disobey me. And what was the disobedience that Adam and Eve committed against God? Eating the forbidden fruit. You will surely die if you were to eat this fruit from this particular tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was God's standard, and therefore, the moment man fell into sin, God's rule came into application. Man will now have to die. And everyone born of human father and mother is under this curse, this condemnation of death. Because we are all sinners. No difference. Whether you are educated, not educated, born in royalty or not in royalty, or whether you're born of a beggarly status, all of us are born sinners, no exception, educated, uneducated, as far as God is concerned, sinners through and through. And so then, who did Christ pay the payment to? To God, of course. It was God's standard, it was God's law. Purchased by the Son. With what? With His own life. That was what the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay. To purchase, or the word redeem, as in verse 7. To redeem us. To save us. To deliver us from the bondage of sin. Now, sin is not the devil. Sin is just sin. The devil can only tempt and seduce. The devil cannot force Eve into sin. Eve chose to sin. Adam chose to sin. You and I chose to sin. The devil can tempt us and put the apple, banana, whatever in front of us. You don't have to bite it. You don't have to take it. The moment you do, you can't blame him. It's our fault entirely. And so this redemption, this purchase, is not paid to the devil. Don't ever confuse that with our understanding. It is to satisfy the holiness and the justice of God himself. And since our sin is against God, and our sin is against the Son as well, Christ, who is God, Christ is not a third party seated at the periphery watching us and God. Christ was also the same person that we sin against, the Son of God himself. And the same person that we sin against is the person who became a human being, flesh and blood, to die for sinners, the same people that he knew the only way to save us is to let himself be put to death by us. And that was exactly what happened. That was how the purchase of the Son was done. Now we have on this earth a concept of purchase, not in full. Nobody likes to purchase in full many things nowadays, especially expensive things. They have higher purchase. Of course, certain things that they want your business, they say, no interest. And so we are more inclined to buy on higher purchase some expensive items without any interest. And sometimes even though we can pay the full amount, but we will rather pay on a monthly basis. Not in full, but on a monthly basis. Over a period of a year, 2 years, 3 years perhaps. So if you want to buy your refrigerator, you want to buy a washing machine, many companies nowadays allow you to pay on a monthly basis. No need to pay in full. Pay partially. First amount until the end of the year or 2 years down the road, depending on what you want. Some with interest, especially very, very expensive things like a home. In Singapore, it's extremely expensive, and so unless you have a lot of cash, most of us, in fact, majority of us would buy on a higher purchase. We pay an interest. But in the case of Christ, the word redeemed is not on a higher purchase. It's not a month to month. It's not on a year to year. It is an act of ransom paid in full. And so when you think of the purchase by the Son, it is not a partial payment. It is full, 100% complete payment. All of it. To God. To satisfy the standard of holiness that God himself had set for us. And that's the first point that we have to remember. It is a payment in full. It is a purchase that is in full. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot die in any other way except by crucifixion, because the Bible said so. He will have to hang on a tree like a common criminal. And true enough, during the Roman Empire, they popularized the death by crucifixion. It was a very heinous way to kill people. So much so that by law, Caesar passed a law that no Roman citizen can ever be put to death by crucifixion, only for non-Roman citizens. That's how heinous and terrible the crucifixion was. They popularized it. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ died. And by his shed blood, it was a very bloody persecution, and it was a very bloody death. And that's what it means by his blood, through his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the shedding of blood is not just simply a small little cut. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ will have to die a most horrible, horrible death. Not by strangling, but by what exactly he had to endure. The pain, the persecution, the crown of thorns, the whipping, and then the nails on his hand and on his feet. And his whole body probably covered in blood as it drips and dripped and dripped until he breathed his last breath and he died on the cross. His payment was in full. Why must the Son of God become the Son of Man to make that kind of payment? Is our sin so grievous, so heinous in the sight of God that there is nothing anyone could do to appease the holy justice of God on each and every one of us. That the only way to save us is something that is incomprehensible, unthinkable even. That a God Almighty, the perfect Son of God in perfect holiness, in the safety and comfort of heaven itself, He would surrender that peace, that holy environment, and come down onto this earth, a world where the devil is God, where the minds of the people on earth are blinded by Him. And it is a world where sinners cover the face of the earth, and evil and wickedness and all kinds of sinful behavior that you could ever imagine you find on this earth. And the sins are so bad and so evil, even fellow human beings find it so offensive that they call it criminal. Because it destroys lives. And they will put them in prison because of it. How much more when we think of God Almighty? If it is heinous in the sight of men, some of them, that we would put people into prison because of this, so that they will stop their heinous, sinful ways. And you and I know that it is getting worse. Have you not read in our newspaper some of the sad, disgusting transgressions and criminal acts committed by our own people? Not in a distant land, in Singapore itself. Where landlords, heads of home, would take advantage of their maids or their helpers. And some of them even stepfathers on stepchildren. And some of them even fathers on children. What has our world become? It is not shocking anymore. These kind of horrible sins and criminal acts are getting more and more common. The Bible warns us that in the last days, our world will lose its natural affection. You know what's natural affection? The natural affection does not refer to homosexuality. The natural affection is the affection between mom, dad and children. Parents' love for children. Parents' love for children has always been there right from the very beginning. You know that, right? Even after men fell into sin, the love of parents for children was still present. But what has become of our world that the love of parents for children are gone? And the sins that we are supposed to never, never see. Because parents are supposed to protect children. But now parents are the ones who will abuse their own children instead of protecting them, including principals, school teachers. These are positions of trust. They're supposed to teach the children. But then the sins of these teachers and principals are getting more and more common, so much so that it has stopped shocking us. You read it, just another incident. Next week, another incident. Next week, another incident. We get used to it. It's so common now. It's not like long, long time ago where you read this kind of thing, you get it, you read it, you get shocked. And then for the rest of your life, you'll never read it again. And that shock was enough to disgust you. That these people in positions of trust, like teachers, parents, principals, they're supposed to look after the children. The children. They look up to you, they depend upon you. And yet, they betray them. And we find it offensive enough to imprison them. How much more when we think of our transgressions against God? Idolatry is a transgression that we do not consider as heinous. But do you know how heinous idolatry is? That is the root of all our other transgressions. Do you know that? The sin of idolatry will bear a lot of fruits. And the fruits of idolatry are all the sins that we mentioned earlier. No natural affection, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, stealing, children dishonoring parents. All these are the fruits of idolatry. And that's why you see all these fruits of idolatry all around the world. And so please do not regard idolatry as a trivial sin. And we are not talking just simply about gold, silver, precious stone kind of idols. The more intangible they are, the more deadly they are, because it's not visible. And we can bear them in our hearts, and since nobody sees it, we continue to hold on to them in our hearts. You love your children more than God. You love yourself, your job, your wife, your husband more than Christ. Then that is an idol. And if you do not see this as an atrocious, heinous transgression, you and I will continue to hold on to it. That's the nature of sin. First, you've got to recognize it as sin, and then you have to admit that it is a heinous sin. If you recognize it as sin and you see that it is not a bad sin, it's a small little sin, you will continue to hold on to it. Isn't that how we look at small infraction of doctrines? Oh, this is a small doctrine, never mind, it's okay to hold on to a small wrong doctrine. Just like it's okay to hold on to a small bad sin. Small. It's miniature, it's not mega, it's not great, then it's okay. That is our problem. And that is why when we think of purchased by the Son, why? My sins are not so bad. Why did Jesus have to pay in full? Why did he just simply pay in installment? Just one drop of blood a month, that's it. Don't have to pour out your whole life's blood and die for me, no need. That's our problem, because look at how we live. Look at how we appreciate Christ. Our lack of holiness, our lack of desire to get rid of sin at all costs, our proneness to dabble and play with sin as if it is a game. It is spreading this kind of low standard of Christianity where holiness is not something that we even desire, when it should be the hallmark that God demands and expects of everyone who has been purchased by God's only begotten Son in full. In full. The forgiveness of sins in full, according to the riches of His grace. It's valuable. It's beyond price. How do you put a price tag on the blood of Christ? It all depends on us. Isn't that true? So how much are you prepared to bring shame to the name of Christ? If you cheat from your company $50,000, whether you're caught or not caught, it does not matter. Then Christ is worth $50,000 to you. If you cheat $1 million, then Christ is worth $1 million. $1 billion, then Christ is worth $1 billion. You put a price tag. But some of us won't even bother about $50,000, much, much less. We would cheat. True? Some of us, in the past, thank God for gantry when we park. You know gantry? You know those gantry, when you come in, when you go out, the thing comes up, and then they charge you how much? In the past, we peel those coupons. I still have them. I think I'm going to redeem all of them now. You peel the date and then the time. Do you follow the time strictly? Or do you plus or minus a bit here, a bit there? Only 5 minutes. How much? 60 cents more? 50 cents more? And so for 50 cents, you would break the law. For conscience sake, God says we keep the law. We don't obey the law just because we are afraid of getting caught. The Bible is very clear. We obey the law for conscience sake, first and foremost. Because there are certain times of our lives where we know that when we break it, we will not get caught. And therefore, we break it. But for conscience sake, knowing full well that we will never be caught by man, but for conscience sake, we still obey. One extra coupon, 60 cents. And for that extra coupon, you'll rather break. And the Bible tells us, obey the laws of man, because it's the same as obeying God, right? 50 cents, 60 cents. Purchased by the blood in full. And God says the grace is rich. The richest of the grace. Don't ever cheapen what Jesus Christ used to purchase us in full from the bondage of sin. And we cheapen it when we do not live in holiness and we do not live a life that will point people to the Savior. We live in sin. And some of us do it deliberately because we deliberately do not want to study God's Word, thinking that I can hide behind the garment of ignorance. I do not know, God. I do not know. I do not know that I should do this. I do not know that I should do that. The garment of ignorance should never be a garment that we put on deliberately. It's a garment that we have the moment we are born again. But as we mature in faith, that garment should readily be replaced by a garment of knowledge. A garment where we know the Word of God sufficiently enough to live a life of holiness so that the image of Christ will become much clearer than when we were first born again in Christ. The garment of ignorance is an unacceptable garment before God. You cannot hide behind that garment and get away with transgressions because you have been purchased in full by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. All your sins have been forgiven and washed by the blood of Christ, and that is how expensive and precious the grace of God in Christ Jesus must be to us. When Jesus said, "You live and love me less because you have been forgiven very less." But this woman, ever since I came in, she wiped my feet and dried with her hair. She wiped it with her tears. What have you done? She experienced the depth of her sin and the forgiveness, and therefore she is able to love much. What about us? Our problem is we are not criminals. Our problem is we are educated sinners. And the more educated we are, the more degrees we have, the more we think that we are not so bad sinners. And that's our problem. When we are not forgiven much, it's so hard to love the Lord a lot. Because the Lord is never wrong. When you know that you have committed a horrible sin, a terrible sin against God, and the only way to feel and to experience forgiveness and to have a conscience that is clear, a conscience that is now occupied by peace in your soul, is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much He had to endure the shame and the pain just to save me from my sin and from hell and from death. When you truly realize how great sinners we are and that Jesus Christ can only purchase us with His own life's blood, not by creating another earth, not by all the gold on earth, but by His own precious blood. He came, He bled, and He died for the forgiveness of all my sins, paid in full. That's why to us it has to be the richest of His grace. Don't cheapen it by living a life of sin. Please. Even if everyone around us, because of the falling away of Christianity, even your own professing believers will mock you. Do you know that nowadays? In the past 50, 60 years ago, when the ecumenical movement was not at the height of its influence today, sinners will mock us. Sinners will laugh at us. "Oh, you Christians." But now even our own Christians will laugh at us. Have you experienced that? When I refused to drink during Chinese New Year in my family member's home, initially, in the early days, they make fun. Of course, nowadays we are all in our 60s, too old already, maybe mellowed down, too tired. But in the early days, 30 years ago, I was a new believer. I learned, cannot drink. Cannot gamble. And so when they gamble, and all the more so after I entered into full-time ministry, the mocking from fellow believers in ecumenical churches. "Hey, gamble once a year only for fun. Come. Hey, drink, try." All the wine and all the rest of the stuff, the big goblets and all the colorful wine, you know, swirling exactly like what the book of Proverbs warned us. Ooh, see the color, the red wine? Wow. the glim, the glitter, wow, the sparkles in the eyes of so many people who love to drink. But at the end of it, it leads to death and destruction. Our own professing believers will mock us and tempt us to drink because they drink. They still drink today. My brothers and my sisters from ecumenical churches. So hard to witness to my unbelieving siblings. When these siblings of mine from ecumenical churches treat Christianity as something that does not transform their lives, it's like a fashion that they wear. Christianity is a life-changing experience. Jesus did not redeem us with gold or with silver. He redeemed us. He purchased us in full with His life's blood. Do you not know this? If you know this, then prove it by a life that is filled with the knowledge of God. That's what verse 8 says. Wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The word prudence means good, righteous knowledge resulting in a right kind of life. Superabound, huh? Not drips and draps. Superabounded us with the wisdom and the fullness of knowledge. Please understand this. That means your mind is the mind of Christ. That's what it means. That's what the Apostle Paul described it in Philippians 2. Put on the mind of Christ. That means we already have it. Now put it on. Be aware of it. Be conscious of it. And then fill it now with the knowledge of Christ, because you already have the mind of Christ at salvation. We have been redeemed in full by Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And now He has given to us the knowledge of God, so that we will walk around with the mind of God, the mind of Christ, where we will look at the world just as God looks at the world. Of course, not as perfect as He was able to do so when Christ walked on earth. But it must be different. There must be a transformation whereby now you look at your studies differently before and after salvation. You look at your job differently, whether you're an employer, employee, it will be completely different because you are different. You have been superabounded by Christ through His complete, full, redemptive work on the cross for you. He has given to us all wisdom and prudence. Please understand, salvation is real. You can know it by the transformed life that you have, because your mind is completely changed. And when your thinking is changed, your desires will change. And what you used to despise, now you love with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. And what you once loved and loved to do a lot, now you despise it, you turn your back on them, because these are all carnality. Big difference. If you don't have this difference, if your life remained the same, you used to drink, now you still drink. You used to gamble, now you still gamble. You used to smoke, you still smoke. You went clubbing in the past, now you still go clubbing. No change in your life. You still play all those terrible computer games, now you still play those terrible computer games. Then, what Jesus says, wherein He has abounded toward us all wisdom and prudence. You are not prudent. Not at all. Not at all. I was just told yesterday that we had a problem. A problem whereby a father and a son exchange very, very strong words, because the son was playing computer games until 2, 3 a.m. in the morning. And the father was very angry and told him to stop. He refused. He switched off the internet. And the son got angry, because these kind of games, you know what's it like, right? I mean, I don't know what's it like. I don't play those kind of games. You all know what those games are like. It is designed to addict you. Many different levels, I think. I'm guessing. I think. And you don't play by yourself now. Now you play by interaction with interactive. I play somebody else in another part of Singapore, another part of the world. I do not know. It's designed to addict us. So the father got angry and switched off the internet. And I think whatever he had on must have collapsed. Suddenly there, suddenly, poof, all gone. Maybe, I don't know. And whether there's any penalty, but you're thrust back to square one, whether all the many hours that you spend climbing this ladder or whatever it is, and then suddenly, all the way gone. I don't know, maybe. But he got angry, the father got angry, and from just simply exchange of words, it got worse. So much so that the father smashed the computer, smashed everything. In the wee hours of the morning, he contacted the preacher. And the preacher told me this morning, what to do? What to do? Where is the prudence on both parties? The father should not have behaved in that manner, and the son should know better. Why would you be playing computer games 2, 3 a.m. in the morning? And I'm sure that if he was fasting and praying, the parents won't mind. A computer game? Is it life and death? No. Where is the prudence? Where is the wisdom? If you are truly born again, redeemed by the Son, where He had to shed His life's blood to save us, to deliver us from the bondage of sin, so that we may experience the forgiveness of all our sins. And then to have the wisdom of God, because God has now given to us the mind of Christ so that we can be filled with the knowledge of God and understand what God wants from us to live a life of holiness and how to do it correctly. Is the redemptive work of Christ so weak that when we are born again, there is no actual transformation, there is no real change in us? That cannot be. It is the God-man who died for us. How can there be no change and transformation in our lives? That's why God says, we have been superabounded with the wisdom and the prudence that can come only to everyone who has been truly purchased by the Son with His precious blood. And then we are purchased to be together one day. Verse 9 and verse 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. This is to know experientially. Experientially. Having made known to us. Not head knowledge. Head knowledge is just doctrine. Like, for example, I know that there will be a new heaven and new earth, and the new Jerusalem is paved with streets of gold. Now, I cannot talk about it from experiential knowledge, right? You know that. I was not brought into the third heaven in spirit the way that Paul was. So, it cannot be experiential knowledge. That's cognitive, not head knowledge. I'm just saying to you what the Bible says, doctrine. But this is not doctrine. This is experience, where the doctrine has really been translated into life. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Have you been made known by Christ? Have you experienced, in other words, the mystery of His will? Now, you and I know what mystery means. Mystery means the truth of God that God had kept secret or hidden until such time when God revealed it to us. To the Old Testament saints, all that we know today concerning the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the persecution of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, they were all mystery to them. They were given a glimpse there throughout 1,000 over the day God gave to Moses by dictation, the book of Genesis, right up to the last book of Malachi, about 1,000+ years. God inserted a glimpse here, a glimpse there, right from the very beginning, the seed of the woman. We do not know which nation. And then God says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God will narrow it down more and more through the ages and tells us that the Lord will be born Bethlehem, Judah. Not any other Bethlehem, Bethlehem, Judah, in the nation or the tribe of Judah. More and more. But still a mystery, because there's so much more. But for us, because we look at it from hindsight. No longer a mystery. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. The will there is determined will. What God has decreed. According to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself. What was the good pleasure? What is the good pleasure? Where you look. Which He had purposed that is set forth in Himself. That what Jesus Christ has done. He purchased you. He purchased me. He purchased a lot of people by His blood. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time. That means there will come a point in time in the future according to His determined will. What about this time in the future? That He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Christ. Now, some commentators will limit this gather together in one all things, and the all things are limited to only Christians. Christians in heaven who have died in Christ or who are now in heaven, and Christians who are alive in Christ on earth, God will gather all of them together. If that is our understanding, then it refers to the rapture. In one. That's where all of us will be. Purchased by the Son in order to gather us in one in His holy presence one day. But other commentators say that all things here should not be limited to the people. It is, includes the people. But it should not be limited to the people. It should include all of God's creation. And therefore, the millennium. Romans 8, where creation groaneth for our glorification. Groaneth for the day when all the world as what it is today, that is hurting us, that is killing us, that is destroying us, with all the flood, the typhoons, the earthquakes, the volcanic eruption, the cyclone, the tsunami, not supposed to hurt us. It's supposed to be a very good place, safe place, right? Genesis. And the world is groaning for our redemption, because when we are restored, the whole creation will be restored. That's the millennium. And so some commentators will include all these restoration culminating in the new heaven and new earth. But it definitely includes believers. Purchased to gather us together as one in His holy presence. Why did Paul mention all this? Because in Ephesians, there were some bickerings. There were some quarrels. There were schisms. There were people who could not get along. And that's why Paul now is giving us the doctrine. You and I, we all have been purchased by the same Son of God. There is only one Jesus Christ. All of us have believed in the same Jesus Christ. If that is true, and one day we will all be gathered as one before God's holy presence, then why are we quarreling? Why can't we forgive? What is the obstacle that prevents you from saying sorry? What is prevents you from accepting the person's apology? Well, he's not sincere. How do you know sincerity? Well, he repeated again and again. Do you and me not repeat our transgressions against God over and over again, and each time you repent, God forgives? How many times have you asked God to forgive you for not keeping your quiet time? How many times have you asked God to forgive you for not giving the tract, for not witnessing, because you were scared? And you were convicted after the whole thing was over, and you say to the Lord, "Lord, I know I should have given the tract, but I'm scared." And then the Lord forgives you. And then some weeks later, or even shorter, you did the same thing again, and you cry to the Lord. And the Lord forgives you again and again and again and again. And do you want the Lord to say to you, "You're not sincere"? The person says sorry, you forgive. But what if sins again? You forgive again. Again, again. For how long? 40 times? 70 times? Or 70? 490. That means non-stop. Because that's how God relates to us. Non-stop will He ever forgive us. And therefore, that's how you must relate to one another. Forgive one another. Because God has purchased us in full. And for us to be gathered together as one, one day. And therefore, live together as one today. Because we will be gathered together in heaven one day. Let this church be a church that is parallel with heaven. It is a foretaste of what heaven is like, because here and now we are gathered together as one, but is it in peace? Because you will be gathered in one in heaven, and there it will definitely be in peace. Because no sinners will be permitted, no sin will be permitted either. Purchased by the Son in full, to be gathered together as one, one day in the fullness of God's time. Begin it today, as the foretaste of that togetherness that we all will enjoy one day. The Lord Jesus Christ, has He not purchased you? He has purchased your neighbor as well. The one that you cannot get along right now, get along with that person. But the wound is so deep. You think Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was an enjoyment? You think the crown on his head that he forced down his forehead, you think that was not deep? Those were not thorns from a rose bush. The thorns from a rose bush is just little tiny ones. Maybe what, 3 mm, 4 mm, and that's it. The thorns over there are 3, 4 inches. 5, 6 cm, not mm. And they force it down his head. And then they scourge him and whipped him. Because of your sins and my sins, that's the payment he paid to purchase us. And then you dare to say that that person hurts me and it hurts. And the wound is so deep. Can it ever be deeper than the wounds that the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure because of your sins and my sins that we sin against God? That you say to that person, I cannot forgive you because the wound is too deep. You want God to say the same to you because the wounds on my only begotten son were too deep. I cannot forgive you. Then the wounds on my only begotten son has to be very shallow. They scourge him and not just simply using a whip, but it was a whip that at the end of it there were sharp bones. A scorpion whip. That's how they describe it. Sharp bones. The design was to rip and tear the muscles of the back of a person so that you can see the ribcage. And the Lord had to endure all this. That's why he did not have the physical strength to carry the cross to Calvary. Because his whole body was so badly bruised and abused. He did not have the strength. And it is all because of your sins and my sins. So we have no right to say to the Lord, I cannot forgive, the wound is too painful, it's too deep. Because the Lord did not say that to the Father. I don't want to die for this sinner because the wound that I have to bear, too long, too deep, too painful. He did not say that. He bore it all, paid in full for all the sins that we have committed against God. And therefore, we have no right at all to even think that any human being's transgressions against me, I cannot forgive. You must forgive. Why? Because you have experienced and tasted the redemption of Jesus Christ in full. For the forgiveness of your sins, he paid in full with his life's blood. Therefore, you must forgive. Because one day he will gather all of you together in one. In heaven, in his time. Start now. Learn to live together, serve together, forgive one another. Begin at home. Husband and wife and children. And then expand that to your fellowship and then the church. So that this church will truly be characterized by God's truth. As your name states, Truth BP Church. And this is the truth now, dear friends. And finally, first purchase in full. Purchase to gather us together in one day in his time. So that you will be in heaven with many brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, purchase for God's glory. Not for self, not for any accolades of man, but for the glory of God alone. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That would be the Jews. The sequence of God's plan of salvation in the church witness. Three groups of people on earth. Gentiles, Samaritans, and Jews. So who should be the first foundation of the local church witness? God did not choose the Gentiles. Why? I do not know, but I can guess. Because everything about the Gentiles are idolatrous in nature, right? Every Gentile nation originated from idolatry. You know that. Samaritans, yeah, they have the truth, but it is mixed with idolatry. So cannot use that as the foundation. And so the only group left, the Jews. Everything ordained by God, how they live, how they eat, how they dress, how they spend their week, all their holy days, all ordained by God, and each and every one of them has a spiritual significance. And they already have the written word of God, the Old Testament, when the church was founded in Acts 2. And so God says, you will be the first. The first who first trusted in Christ. And through the Jews, the apostles were Jews, the church came under attack. But they have the written word. They remain strong. They remain faithful in spite of the persecution, which intensified, as you can see, from Acts 1 to Acts 7. Because Acts 7 culminated in the death of Stephen. And Acts 8, Paul intensified the persecution, and then they were forced to disperse. And God sent Philip to Samaria, and then now Samaritans came to know Christ. But salvation was withheld until Peter and John went there and lay hands on them, and then they have the fullness of salvation. And then in Acts 10, he went to the Gentiles. Peter was there again with some other Jews from Jerusalem. Cornelius and his family, Gentiles, came to know Christ. But the first, the Jews. And so salvation to the Jews, and for the rest, salvation through the Jews. And that's what Paul meant. There is a sequence. And so to the Jews, we should be very grateful and thankful for the privilege that salvation in Christ was given to you first. And now you have the responsibility to send it forth, to send it forth to the rest. Because the church in Ephesus was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Whether they were Samaritans, do not know, perhaps. Timothy was a Samaritan, for your information. Mother, Jew. Grandma, Jew. Father, Greek. That's a Samaritan, part Jew, part Greek. So were there such people? Maybe, do not know. But Gentiles, definitely. Jews, definitely. But God had to establish the doctrine before he could deal with the problem, so that when they fix the problem, it's because of Jesus' sake. It's because of the truth. They cannot fix the problem because they love Paul. They must fix the problems among themselves because they love Christ. Because Paul is not the Savior. Paul is just the messenger like all of us. Paul cannot, and he did not, draw men unto himself. That was the warning in Acts 20 that he gave to the Christians, in the elders in Ephesus. After my departure, grievous wolves from outside will come out of the flock. That means outsiders will bring grief into your lives and destroy relationships. Don't let that happen. It has been happening back in Pandan. Don't let it happen here. For example, if our son or daughter wants to marry an unbeliever, that unbeliever is the grievous wolf bringing grief into your life and my life. And the second problem, men will rise up from within and draw men unto themselves. Paul never did that. I'm sure he consciously avoided that. That's why he said to the Christians in Philippi, in Philippians 1, it is very good that you obey the word of God in my presence. But how much more so ought you to obey God so in my absence? Because when it is in Paul's absence, then it is a conviction, they do it for Christ. Paul was very nervous that they might be a good, obedient believer in his presence because they loved him. And so he was nervous that they might do it for his sake. But they must never do it for his sake. They must do it only for Christ's sake. But you Jews were the first to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. All of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, but there is a sequence. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Your life and my life, after salvation, we could go to heaven straight away, but God says, no, you stay behind. And God has given to each and every one of us a calling, a predestination of service. What is your calling? Know your life. Because your life must bring glory to God, and your life cannot bring glory to God if you are doing something that he never predestinated you to do. Find out what it is, and then develop it, and be the best in whatever area that the Lord has placed you to do. Some of us are given one gift, some of us are given more than one, but whatever it is, you've got to go in and serve and improve. If you have the gift of singing, improve on it. The gift of playing the piano, improve on it. Gift of teaching, improve on it. All of us can. To whose glory? To God's glory. so that our life will point many to the Savior, so that our life of service among brothers and sisters in Christ can encourage brothers and sisters in Christ to become more devoted to Christ and to hold on to holiness and not allow the carnality of the world to ruin their testimony. That's how important it is that you will glorify God because you've been purchased by the Son. I will glorify God because I also have been purchased by the Son. All of us have. We are not here to promote self. We are here to only glorify Christ. For He must increase and we decrease, because He purchased us. One day we will all be gathered together as one in God's presence in His time. And while we are here and in ultimate eternity, to His glory, let this life that we live right here and now be lived to His glory. Because that's why the Lord has purchased us, so that this life that we live right here and now can be lived to His glory. In the past, we could not. In the past, we live our lives to personal glory. Right? We do that all the time. I love to draw. And so in the past, I drew and drew and drew and drew so that people can admire and then say, "Wow, you can draw so well." Whose glory? Mine. All of us struggle with that. Do we not? Good at something. Music. Sing well. "Wow, high praise." Whose glory? Personal. But now that we are redeemed, purchased, we belong to Christ. He purchased us with His own blood for God's glory. So let us all point people to Christ. Let us all, by our good works, show them how marvelous and wonderful the love of God is in our lives. Because now they can see the Son of God in us and glorify our Father who art in heaven. Go out in school, at work, wherever you go, point people to the glory of God, to Christ. And while you're in the church, don't compete, compliment. Don't fight, help. Don't quarrel, forgive. So that the glory of the Lord will be seen and felt when people come to this church, because they see that all of you have been purchased by the Son for the glory of God and to be gathered together as one, one day in heaven. And it was a payment paid in full, not in drips, not in draps, full payment for full forgiveness, for fullness of glory to our Savior, to our God. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful salvation that You have wrought in our hearts. A salvation that is not in heads, not in name, but in reality. That a person who is truly born again, purchased by the fullness of what the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay, to satisfy the wrath of God against us. It is a life that will transform us, whereby we will superabound in wisdom and in prudence, where the life is no longer the same because our heart and our minds have been washed by the blood of our Savior. We now have been given the mind of Christ, and our heart is now filled with the love of Christ, spurring us on to live more for our Savior until the Lord returns. We pray, Father, that this wonderful experience will continue to abound in our hearts, for one day we will all be gathered together as one in Thy holy presence on the last day. And may we understand that You have redeemed us with Christ's blood for Thy glory, for Thy praise. And may we begin this glory and praise of God Almighty today in our lives, so that by our good works they will glorify our Father who art in heaven. This is our heart's cry and our heart's desire, O God. May Thou help us. May Thou guide us and teach us and convict us. Teach us first and foremost to forgive one another, to love one another, so that whatever sin or unhappiness that might exist in this church, it will be washed as white as snow by the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.